some ways it's strange to come and to just preach for one Sunday, because the question is, what do I preach on? There's always a number of different things that you can preach on and speak on. And I'd kind of been debating preaching from Psalm 119, not the whole psalm, just one stanza. And something happened that was really intriguing. As I was contemplating this and as I was preparing to preach here, then something unexpected happened in Mount Zion. And that is Pastor Michael, his mom, who had attended church on the 22nd of December, on the way out of church, fell. She broke her leg. She went to the hospital. It was determined at that time that she was actually gravely ill. They had no idea the extent of it. And within 24 hours, she had passed away. And your pastor, John Shiros, had sent a note of encouragement to my pastor, to Pastor Michael. And in that, he quoted from Psalm 119. And in fact, the very stanza that I had considered preaching on. And I thought, that's really beautiful. It touched me because your hands have made and fashioned me. That was part of the passage that he had sent as reassurance that God never forgets his own. But because he has made us and fashioned us, he who begins a good work in us sees it to completion. And that moved me profoundly. And for that reason, I thought it would be very good for us to look at this passage and to consider it together. I've tried to put before me in 2019 the goal of memorizing Psalm 119. I'm doing very poorly at it. One of the reasons is today, exactly 11 years ago, I was in a car accident. And in that car accident, I had a pretty bad concussion. And I lost a lot of my ability to memorize. I had been profoundly good at it. In fact, I took it for granted. Can't everybody do this? I could scan a text and write a test and do quite well because I could just sort of read from my mind what I had read on the page before. That's gone, completely gone, and devastatingly gone. So memorization is a lot of slogging now, but so valuable. And I realize that as I do and as I have to repeat Scripture over and over again, it becomes far more precious to me in a way that it hadn't been before. And so I've been tremendously blessed. And so I'm going to be reading this psalm, recognizing that God's already used it in a very beautiful way. What I'll do is I will read the stanzas, the Yod stanza, and that begins at verse 73. And this is what we just sang together, and we'll have that confirmed to our hearts and minds as I read it. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. And then the text that we have is that verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, over the last number of weeks, as I've been driving a lot, I've been listening to various podcasts, and one of them has been on John Owens, his theology of the Holy Spirit, and I drive to and from Spring Hill. If I drive properly within the speed limit, it's an hour and 8 minutes, so it gives me time to get on the highway, pop in the podcast, listen to a 53-minute or 55-minute one, and then prepare for the final minutes of meeting with those who are in prison here in Spring Hill. It's interesting to me because tradition that I grew up with, I was not familiar with John Owen. I knew a lot of very complicated Dutch theologians who had very funny last names. That's funny coming from a man named Van der Vaart. Yeah, It'll come to you later. Anyway, so all these funny men with funny last names. And then I got exposed to the Puritans through various pastors of the ARP who love the Puritans. And in a context, one of the men that I brought to church, his name is Gabriel, and Gabriel has a lot of tattoos. And Pastor Stephen, when he visited, came and saw the work that I was doing at Harvest House, and he met Gabriel. And Gabriel said to him, kind of in jest, you know, if you ever got a tattoo, what would it be? And Stephen was very taken aback and colored slightly on his cheeks. And tongue-in-cheek, I said, you know, I love John Flavel, or I love John Owen, is what it would be. And Gabriel laughed, and it took Stephen about half a second to laugh. And I'm like, oh, you're thinking about it. No, no, I'm not thinking about it. But he does love his Puritans. Well, I didn't know very much about the Puritans, so I've been listening. And I particularly love John Owen's emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit. Profound and beautiful. And I'm so sorry that I had missed that. And that's so significant as we understand that, as we have come just now through a Christmastide. In fact, some of the church considers this the 12th day of Christmas, right? Where the Magi, they celebrate the fact that the Magi meet at Jesus Christ. And so those who use lectionaries would understand that that would be the passage that is read today, the visitation of the Magi. We understand at Jesus' conception what happened is that Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, who was fully divine and fully human, was then given a human nature that was completely untainted by sin because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He had no original sin. And at every moment of his life, Jesus' companion was the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that this Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. So says John 3, verse 34, without measure. So here is a man who in his flesh walked in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit enabled him in every circumstance to be kind, to be patient, to be loving, to do what he was required to do, to stay within the boundaries of God's grace, to not try and do more and then be angry because people didn't appreciate the more that he did. He always had his eyes fixed on his Father in heaven. From womb to tomb, he was empowered and sustained by the Holy Spirit in his humanity. It was the Spirit of God who guided Jesus Christ in his earthly way. It was the Spirit who filled Jesus with joy, knowing that the rules his Father in heaven had given him would make the boundary lines of his life fall in pleasant places. It was the Spirit who moved Jesus to speak the word of God against the enemy, Satan, at every point of temptation. This is really important for us to understand before we look at this psalm. For a lot of people, when we read a psalm like Psalm 119, there's all these rules, and we're tempted to roll our eyes and to say, why do I need to listen to the rules? Is God just a rule maker? Is he just angry every time we break the rules? Is he just frustrated with us? Why is a psalmist spending all this time speaking of the rules? And I think sometimes one of the challenges in our life is when we read a psalm like 119, and especially when we only read or focus on one stanza or even one verse, that we lose that overarching sense of what is taking place here. And what takes place here is that you understand that God is the God of blessing. That begins at verse 1 and verse 2. Blessed are those who. And that's so significant. When we look at this, we are invited to or should consider Psalm 119 as an entire a psalm that hangs together beautifully. Each 8-verse stanza, and I like this word, just listen for a second, it's an abecedarian. Isn't that fun? An abecedarian acrostic. And what that basically is, an ABCD acrostic. So it follows the Hebrew alphabet, Alpha, Beit, Gimel, all the way down. And so each stanza and then each verse of each octet, because an octet is an 8-verse stanza, begins with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that was used, some people surmise, so that the 176 verses could be memorized. He memorized 8 verses that begin with an aleph, 8 verses that begin with a bet, and that would aid the way in which you remember. I've been listening to this Yod stanza and others, and as I traveled and as I drove, I've listened to preachers who preached on this stanza. A Reverend Stephen Lawson entitled this particular, the Yod stanza, as Prayer, How to Pray When in the Fire. How to Pray When in the Fire. That's intriguing to me. He says that this entire stanza is a prayer offered by the psalm writer when he is in fiery affliction, and he sees it as the prayer of a mature believer in the faith. That was helpful for me to look at it this way. At the start of the stanza, the psalmist prayed, Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Understand, this is verse 73. He's been praying for understanding of God's commandments for a whole lot of verses already. I find that intriguing. When I look and consider Jesus' youth and his growing years and the prayer of his life as an obedient son, Luke 2:40 tells us this, and the child Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Why was the favor of God upon him? Because he knew that God had formed him, that God had fashioned him, that God had given to him an understanding of the law, so that when he walked in the law, no matter what else they said against him, they couldn't speak against him because they saw there a man who was conformed to the image of his Father in heaven. The favor of God was upon him. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, and he was confirmed in obedience. All this is according to Hebrews 5:8-9, that because he suffered, he's confirmed in his obedience. And the significance is that when Jesus takes up these words on his lips, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous. That word know is intimate. I believe that Psalm 119, in fact, the Old Testament, I believe that Christ had that memorized, that he would recite this and he would know this. He would speak this and understand that there is an intimacy in knowing the law of God, having that confirmed and that conviction in his heart, guiding his steps, and it forges a covenant between him and his Father's rule so that in all circumstances, in all times, he walked in accord with the will of God. His obedience to the rules and to the commandments come at tremendous cost, worldly speaking. Fleshly speaking, it comes at a cost. For the work of the Spirit of God shows Jesus, shows that in everything, in his brain, in his very self, I wrote in my sermon notes here, in his very guts, he knew that he belonged to God, and no matter what happened, no matter what the circumstances, he would know God and walk with him alone. I give you this background, and this is critical for us to understand, because as followers of Jesus Christ, we are born again. The Spirit of God has brought us to the place where we are born not in flesh, not of blood, but we are born from above. We say that we are Christians, that we have the same Spirit that Christ has. That Spirit directs us and sustains us and comforts us and guides us and upholds us. But it's that also that same Spirit, according to Psalm 119 and according to Corinthians, it's that same Spirit who afflicts us and who leads us. We know this because of the work of the Spirit are such that the rules of the Lord are righteous, and he who made us knows how we must live, and he will work in us so that we will be conformed to the image and to the likeness of Christ. And the areas of our life that aren't, in the places where we're stubborn in our defiance against God, these things are going to be brought into submission. He who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, he knows the way in which we could interact with creation, the way in which we could interact with one another, the way, most importantly, in which we could interact with our Father in heaven. And because we're not, the Spirit given by the Father and the Son will move us and will conform our living in such a way that we will be shaken out of our complacency and brought to a place where we say we're at the end of ourselves and I need you, O God. That brings us very close now to the psalm reading in the text that I want to look at this morning. The psalm writer is sorely tried and troubled and mocked and afflicted. When you read this, you'll see this over and over again. Notice that the author sees these afflictions as coming from the fountainhead of faithfulness. These afflictions come from the Lord Himself. Afflictions are rumble strips on the road that jar the driver to wakefulness. When I'm bumping up against a commandment of the Lord and I know that I'm against it, I'm like, I'm in the wrong place. I need to bring myself back into the middle, back into the place where I can go smoothly in following God. And rather than being self-seeking, the hardships refine my soul and my vision so that I can see that instead of taking spiritual selfies, what I need to be doing is looking to God in all things and crediting Him whenever He gives me strength. Sure, we can claim obedience and devotion to our God and King when things are going well, but the bigger question is this: when we struggle, that's when the world's paying attention to us. You're going through a hard time. What does your faith mean to you now? What does your faith mean to you in this trial? I think of Job's wife. Job had his lands taken from him, his cattle and his sheep and his camels taken from him. He had his children taken from him. His wealth was robbed of him. But the devil didn't take his wife. His wife folded her arms and said to him, "Are you still holding fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That can be very tempting for us. If we are not walking in the strength of the Spirit, then all of our afflictions will cause us to say, "God, I deserve better. I deserve more. I should have this or I should have that." But when we are filled with the Spirit of the living God, when affliction touches us, We get a sense of what our true metal is, what the Spirit has put inside of us. We have scales fall from our eyes, and we look and we see that we have a Father, and His faithfulness is revealed to us in the midst of the struggle. I want to look at several ways in which the school of affliction teaches us. The school of affliction, first of all, teaches us the magnificent depths of Jesus' devotion to our Father in heaven. First of all, notice this: Jesus suffered all things and He never wavered in His obedience. As a man, I find that impossible to understand. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus faced the devil hungry, tired, lonely, and in His flesh withstood the temptation. And He withstood in the power of the Holy Spirit. He shows us, feeble people that we are, He shows us how our own flesh cannot be, should not be our master. He shows us the power of the Word of God to defy the enemy. We stand, and against the onslaught of the enemy, we hold up the Word of God, and the enemy, the devil, must flee. The school of affliction teaches us how much we try to carry our own duties out in our own strength rather than seeking Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, we hear these words: "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The Spirit of God leads us in the way of Jesus Christ, where obedience fills the soul with wonder, with hope, with praise, and with delight. We can be twisted in afflictions and tormented by what's happening all around us. But then we look to Jesus Christ and we find, I don't do this in my own power, in my own strength. A really small and practical example of this is I have been challenged often by the man to whom I'm accountable. I believe that we as Christians ought to have people who can ask us hard questions at any time in our life. I have a brother, who is a strong Christian, and he can ask me every Wednesday morning, "How much time are you spending in prayer and devotions? What is God teaching you? How much time have you spent with your wife? And how have you shown her that you love her?" There's other questions as well, but that third one particularly is pertinent because my wife's love language is acts of service. I'm a preacher, so what would mine be? Words. "I love you." And she will look at me and say, "That's nice." What do you mean that's nice? You need to say back to me that you love me, that you can't live without me, that I'm your dewdrop of happiness. And her eyes glaze over. So last night, we had some friends over, and the kitchen was a bit of a mess. And I woke up this morning, and I was thinking, I need to drive, and the weather's bad. And I looked at the kitchen, and I know that if she wakes up and she sees this, she'll be really disheartened. So I started cleaning up. And I started being resentful. She better appreciate me. I mean, she married up, blah, blah, blah. And then I thought, whoa. God has given to me a spouse in tremendous grace. And I've often joked with some of my friends, if she ever left me, I'm going with her because I'm the one who married up. And what happens, instead of looking at the kitchen and looking at my watch and all of those things, instead of looking at that and being frustrated, I can say, God, thank you for the gift of this spouse. Thank you for the food that you've given us. Thank you for the friends that you've given us. And in no time, the kitchen is clean. And I've spent some time praying to God in praise for the wife that he has given me. It's not a big affliction. But do you know, in small little things, we can be revealed at what our heart is really like. So that when the big things push against us, we can see what it is we've been feeding into our heart, into our soul. The school of affliction teaches me, am I turning to Jesus Christ and saying, you know, in this circumstance, I feel tired. In this circumstance, I'm becoming anxious for the drive that's going. But I know that you are Christ. I know that you are King. I know that you've called me to this place to preach. And let me, in this time, not be trying to carry things on my own, but let me look to you. So that my life will find proper perspective in the small things and in the big things. Third, the school of affliction teaches us to cry to the Spirit of the living God who resides deep within us. Psalm 116:8 says, the Spirit hears each sigh and tear. I love that. I'm thankful for that. The Spirit brings the deepest woes and the struggles of our heart to our prayer warrior King, Jesus. Romans 8:26. Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. There, Jesus speaks urgently and patiently on our behalf. Bring our needs to the Father. I'm going to stop there because that's what we'll talk about this afternoon. A little preview. To my shame, I confess that even though I've been sorely afflicted, there are many times that it takes me a long time to go to prayer. I become more and more stubborn. I become more and more rebellious. I become more and more frustrated. And finally, something in me, the Spirit, will ask, well, why don't you pray? Of course. It's the school of affliction that will drive us to something that isn't natural for us. In our own nature, in our human nature, we don't automatically turn to the Spirit. We don't automatically turn to our Father in heaven. But in the constant rain beating of sorrow, which is often self-inflicted, that's what will finally turn us to our high priest who prays, Jesus. And there the Spirit brings our soul relief. The school of affliction, number four, reminds us that Jesus was tempted and suffered in ways beyond our imagining. Think of the ways in which Jesus was rejected. Mark 3:21 tells us that his family wanted to take him home. He's preached with tremendous power. People were saying, this man preaches with authority. And his mom and brothers and sisters were saying, he's crazy. Look at the crowds that he's drawing. But let's take him home. Let's put him in a room somewhere, padded a little bit, and stop him from embarrassing us. We've been embarrassed by Jesus too, haven't we? I mean, for all that we make fun of Mary and Jesus' siblings, how many times have we been ashamed to speak of Jesus Christ in our life circumstances? How many times have we been ashamed to go to work or to the coffee shop? Where were you yesterday? What did you do? Well, I went to church. What did we learn? How to live in the school of affliction as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? You're nuts. Probably. According to your standards. Because unless I have the eyes of faith, unless the Spirit has taken hold of me, I won't begin to see what I have in Jesus Christ. The school of affliction reminds me that Jesus has been tempted in every single way that I am, and he's never betrayed his Father in heaven. He's never betrayed his friends, even though his friends betrayed him, Peter and Judas. All of them, in fact, ran when he was taken at the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows our sorrows intimately. He takes our punishment He takes it in our place so that we can be presented to God holy, without spot or stain of sin or wickedness. All of this is purged and cleansed. Jesus, by his death on the cross, the greatest torment ever endured, was not only afflicted in his flesh by the whips and the crown of thorns and the nails in his hands, he also bore the sin of the world, that awful feeling of disgust and uncleanness and being cast away from the presence of God. And he bore this for you and me, so that when we are tempted, when we are suffered, we can say, I have one who's been punished in my place. Let me stand with Christ in the place of God's blessing. This is what the school of affliction should teach us. The school of affliction shows us the tremendous power of the Spirit of God to hold us in the place of blessing and to keep us from waywardness. This is verse 67 of Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Again, at the start of this beautiful psalm, there are the twin blessings which are explained. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. The way of blessedness is found in walking in the way of God. There's no other place of blessedness. There's no other joy for Christians. It's a lesson we repeatedly need to learn, that there's tremendous blessing to walk in the Word of God and to understand the afflictions that I suffer are to bring me back to the place where I say, your Word alone can steady me. Your Word alone can hold me in the place where your blessings are poured out into my life. The school of affliction will bring up wave after wave of our bitterness and sins. When we become afflicted, then the things that are resting on the bottom of our hearts get stirred up like an ocean roaring and foaming, and these things get brought to the surface. I endured a couple of years that were very difficult. At the end of my time in my former denomination, at the church court where it was going to be discussed whether or not I should be thrown out, to be defrocked, which is a very bizarre term, but that's also a term of punishment, or dismissed, or disciplined, or received, I was not allowed to speak. And the chairman of that church court came to me and said, we have barred you from speaking because we know that if you begin to speak, you will convince the assembly. So you may not enter the chambers and you may not speak in your defense. And then they proceeded to dismiss me. That was painful. And I thought I'd done okay. And about a year later, somebody brought up the name of the person who was the chairperson of that church court and one of my main accusers. And I felt resentment and bitterness begin to come up like a tide. Lord, and I'm tempted then to chastise. I'm tempted to pray things down on their head that are unworthy. And it was in a time of affliction that I saw I haven't dealt with the bitterness. I mean, Christ who went to the cross for me is the same Christ that went to the cross for the chairman of that church court and for one accuser who I thought was a friend. And when we go and we kneel before the cross of Jesus Christ, I'm not better. They're not better. We are debtors, debtors to his cross. And there should be no outstanding debt among us except the ongoing debt to love. That's what the school of affliction will teach us. And I believe, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we truly learned this lesson, we would have fewer divisions in our churches. If we learned how to forgive, if we learned how to let God school us by his Holy Spirit, school us in affliction so that we will look and see, I'm not nearly as good as I thought I am. In fact, I'm considerably worse. And God, by his grace, only stirs up things periodically in that work of sanctification. He brings me rest before the cross of Christ, and then he stirs up more that needs to be dealt with. I have a long way to go, but I have a great Savior who strengthens me by his Spirit. And I pray if I encounter bitterness again in my heart, that he will give me the grace that I need to set that down. That's why I read from 2 Corinthians, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. When we face those bitternesses, when we face those afflictions, when we face those challenges, know this, that you don't rest in that place of affliction and bitterness. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is renewing your heart. That's what's taking place. You can set this aside. He's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You are being refined. You are being purified for his holy presence. Those who are born again, born from above, learn to crawl and then stand and walk and finally run as those who are preparing to receive an eternal weight of glory. This is what Christ has come to the earth to achieve. He demonstrated the full mercy and the love of the Father in that our sins were punished upon his person. He showed us the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't throw our sins in our face. He doesn't say, "You did this to me." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What hope we have when people have hurt us. Sometimes people hurt us without intentionality. I remember when my wife and I were first married, we were married 6 weeks and we did our first overnight trip to visiting friends. Jim and Jan, love them so much. And Jim and I would tell jokes constantly, corny dad jokes. They're terrible. They're really funny though, right? Sort of. Cow with two legs is lean beef. Cow with no legs is ground beef. Cow that just had a baby is decaffeinated. I think those are funny. I can still tell you those jokes because I said the punchline and used the word cow, and my dear wife thought I was referring to her. And suddenly there was icy silence like I have never experienced in my life for 36 hours. And as we were driving away from Jim and from Jan's place, I finally managed to pry out of her, "Honey, we're married. For better or for worse, what happened?" And she said, "You called me a cow." At which point I almost started laughing again, which would have been a 72-hour of silence. And I realized, this is a really tender moment, I had no intention of hurting the woman that I love. And inadvertently had said something that really hurt her. We do that as Christians among ourselves, sometimes with no intention whatsoever. And we need the cross of Jesus Christ to straighten us out. Sometimes we go with guns blazing against someone because we're youthful in our faith and we think somebody's got it wrong, and we're ready to hit him over the head several times with our brand new hardcover New King James Bible, complete with 30 pages of reference and 40 pages of maps and a big concordance. Bang. Right? I have to show you that you're wrong because I'm pretty sure the Spirit's not going to do it. So let me show you. And in a very real way, we cause such affliction and such pain to and among one another, unintentionally, intentionally, and we need to hold seriously the fact that Christ has come and at his cross, when we are wounded, when we are hurt, we have no human resources, we have no way to fix this except to say, "Jesus Christ, break down the dividing walls of hostility among us." When you are afflicted and you face suffering, whatever that may be, I want you to remember this, that you are his workmanship. That's how this octet begins. Remember that at the very beginning, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. We begin with the fact that we are made in the image of God. We are therefore precious to him as God's workmanship. His purpose is for you and for each one of us. Now we see the ways in which God blesses us, the way in which God changes us, the way in which God moves in us, the way in which God helps us. And in the struggles, what happens in our fractured and broken places, his glory shines from us and his purposes are revealed in us. The Father's faithfulness is being revealed in you as you struggle under the weight of your various afflictions. Trust that and believe that. I remember so well one of the ladies in my former congregation, this is a number of years ago, she was crusty and difficult to pastor at the very best of times. And God afflicted her with cancer. And when I went and I visited her, I said, "Ina, why is it that God has given you cancer? Your husband has just retired. You were looking forward to years together. Enjoy." And she said, "The cancer brings me to hospitals where I meet doctors who have never heard of Jesus Christ. The cancer brings me to radiologists and to x-ray technicians and to people, as I sit in a doctor's waiting room, who have just moved into Wallaceburg, who have never met Jesus Christ." And she would invite people to church. Now, my response is pretty straight-faced right now because I'm on a pulpit. When I heard her, I'm like, "You? And they're coming?" And they were, because she was crusty and difficult. But God was using that affliction to truly bless her. And at the end of her life, she asked, "Would I be at her deathbed?" And it was such privilege. And I said, "Ina, are you afraid?" She said, "Only because I haven't died before. But I know that my Savior has. And the way has been opened." That's what the school of affliction did for her. That's what the school of affliction did for a young green minister and a crusty member, so that we learn to walk in grace together. People rightly can ask us when we are afflicted, "Haven't you had enough?" I tell you, our flesh can respond, "Yes, we're spent." But I suspect that what is happening is God is showing us the weight of glory. He is showing us when we struggle, when we're afflicted, that he is greater than the light and momentary afflictions that we suffer here on earth. He is, in fact, preparing us for a weight of glory that's beyond our comprehension. And we'll gaze back in history and we'll see his goodness. We'll see those high watermarks of affliction and grace that surpassed it at every single point. And the eyes of faith behold Jesus Christ, born a child, now seated at the right hand of his Father, who's praying for us, who's prayed us and will pray us through every affliction and trouble until we are buoyed up by the powerful presence of his Holy Spirit, that deposit guaranteeing that we will see our Father face to face. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let me lead you in prayer. Spirit of God, strength of every believer in our days of affliction, help us in the ways we don't even know how to pray for as we suffer. Jesus, how great is the love you demonstrated as you walked on this earth. In our own afflictions, we begin to grasp just the smallest splinter of all you endured, so that we would be brought to glory. Father, faithful source of every good, in the struggles of this day, remind us that we cannot fall from the grip of your grace. Blessed are you, triune God. Great are your ways, and blessed is the road you give us to travel. With the psalmist, we pray, give us understanding that we may learn your commandments. Give us understanding so that as we live faithfully for Jesus Christ, going from this place of worship, our friends and family members, our co-workers and neighbors will see the light of Jesus Christ shining clearly from us. We thank you, faithful God, for the pastor that you have given to us. We thank you for John Shiros. We thank you for the delight and the passion with which he speaks of his Savior, for an enthusiasm that is contagious. And we pray that you will continue to revive him and his wife and their family, that you will bless them in their journey with you and with one another and with this congregation. that they may continue to grow in grace, that they may continue to grow in the confidence that you will give every good thing according to the rich storehouse, your rich storehouse. We thank you for the members and for the regular attenders of this congregation, for the way in which you are bringing us together, for the ways in which we continue to sort out what does it mean to belong to Jesus Christ in a time such as this, in a world that's so dark and broken. And we thank you that no matter how intense is the darkness, a single match struck and lit will dispel the darkness. And we thank you for the many descriptions of you, Lord Jesus Christ, as a light of the world, as a light who dispels the darkness, as a Lord of the kingdom of light. And we thank you, Father, that you have brought us into this kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son you love. And we pray for family members and friends who do not know you. We pray that in 2020, that they will see and understand what it is we're speaking of. We pray particularly for children and children-in-law and grandchildren, that we urge and long for to know your goodness. We pray that they will be drawn from this darkness, that they will be drawn from the sins that they so eagerly cling to in their ignorance. And we pray that we will know when to speak and when to be silent. We pray that we will always testify to the fact that we live and breathe and have our being because of the strength of the Spirit in us. We pray that in all things you will be credited, King Jesus. We ask for your blessing on Erskine Church. We thank you for the vision that you've given to us here in this place to minister, to hold worship services, to speak the gospel. And we pray, Spirit of the living God, that the spark that has been kindled there, that you will breathe upon it, that you will fan it into flame, that you use the visits and the connections, the worship services that take place there to bring glory to Christ, and that there will be a mighty work of your Spirit. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Tilsonburg as they vote on becoming an organized congregation, as they vote on buying a building and receiving Stephen and the elders as pastor and elders in that place. And we thank you for the blessings you have poured out. And as a presbytery, we ask that you will sustain them in your great love, that more and more mighty works of service will be done, not for the glory of that place nor the glory of the name of the pastor there, but that Christ, as he is lifted high, that many will be shaken from their sleepwalking, that they will see Christ as King. We thank you for the work of Gillespie, for the school and for the divinity school, for the beginning of classes that will take place very soon again, for the vision of having a place where we can instruct the next generation in a very concrete way, that the work of home and church is complemented by a school and a seminary that will take those deep spiritual truths and will continue to shape them so that men and women of integrity will go into homes, into schools, into far-flung mission fields, into workplaces, back to their home communities, enriched and prepared for sacred service. God, for a small denomination, you have given us resources and impact beyond our imagining, and for this we bless your name. I thank you with Pastor Rudy and Pastor Marty for the privilege we have of going into various prisons and some places where there is tremendous darkness. We thank you for the men and for the women who recognize that Jesus Christ is their only freedom. No matter the bars that are in place, no matter the oppression that they face, sometimes for things they have done, sometimes unjustly, yet in those places, your gospel reaches with such power. And we pray in 2020 that there may be an outpouring of your Spirit on your prisons, the men and women who are there, those who are officers and those who are guards, that they may see the people that they are warehousing and no longer call it a warehouse for criminals, but a greenhouse where men and women can be rehabilitated and the gospel will go forward in peace. We pray for guards who have been scarred and wounded by battles that they've had with prisoners, battles that they've lost with prisoners or with administration. We pray for men and women who are in prison who long for the gospel and don't even know that it is Jesus, the desire of all nations, for whom they long. Ah, fill their hearts with holy joy. And I pray for Marty and for Rudy and for myself that you will give us favor so that we will pass through locked doors. We will pass past guards who have no use for Jesus Christ but will not be able to touch us because your Spirit has drove us to those places where we need to speak and are compelled to speak so that some of these men, some of these women who have been appointed for glory may begin to wear the crown of Christ and in humility serve him and bless him. Continue to walk with us through this time of worship, O God. Continue to feed our souls. Continue to bless us as we enjoy a time of fellowship in this day. Thank you for this day set aside for your glory and for the building up of your people. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Something powerful in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the Belgic Confession reminds us of this, that God has stooped to our weakness. And he gives to us visible signs and seals, visible signs that show what is being sealed to our heart. We recognize that we have a Savior come to earth. And in the breaking of the bread, we recognize that his body was broken for our sins. We recognize in the blood we recognize in the cup that is there, that his blood was shed. And God stoops to our weakness so that when we see, when we hold that piece of bread, when we hold that cup, we are reminded that our Savior has come. We are reminded that there will be a feast and a banquet in glory. I remember when I worked in Grand Rapids, Michigan, when I worked in the kitchen at Calvin College. And one of the very large cooks there, Jessie, who speaks with an incredibly high voice, piercing, crackling, she was probably one of the least sanitary cooks I've ever met in my life. And she would make a big bowl of soup, and she'd dip her finger in it, and she'd taste it, and I'd go, "What are you doing?" And she'd say in her high voice, "I am tasting the banquet that is to come." And I used to think, that's so gross. But then I started to realize something. You know, as she tasted the things that she was preparing, she knew that we would sit down and we would have a feast. Why is it that we have such a small cup? Why is it that we have such a small piece of bread? We are tasting the banquet that is to come. We understand the eternity that is being prepared for us, and there is a weight of glory that outshines all things. And we're not eating the full feast now because we can't imagine the glory it will be, but he gives us a taste. He whets our appetite. He reminds us that he will come again in glory and that he will take all his holy ones with him and that we will see our Father face to face. This is what happens. This is how he's stooping to our weakness, and it reveals his glory. We come to this table as those who have confessed Jesus Christ. We come to this table recognizing that we have failed in our confessions. We have failed in our commitments to him. And we're invited to confess our sins, to lay them on Jesus Christ, and to know that he has taken them away, that he has borne them at the cross, what we have done, what we are doing, what we will do. He takes them. He's seen them. He's not surprised. It's not when we confess that he goes, "I didn't see that coming. I had no idea that's what you were going to be doing." He knew it all. And still, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." I'm going to ask that the elders come forward at this time. And I will lead you in prayer. Thank you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for the table that is spread. And with these recent celebrations that the world around us has celebrated Jesus Christ, a babe in a manger, we pray, give to us the eyes of faith that we see beyond the manger, that we see Jesus Christ in his fullness, in his glory, that in these elements we see the banqueting table that he has prepared. We ask, forgive us our sins. We ask, help us to receive at this table in humble thankfulness all that you intend to give us, Spirit of the living God. We ask that you will continue to sanctify us, and as we partake, that you will receive the honor and the glory, that we will be fed in our precious faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Receive now his benediction. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.